versions of Ephesians 4 today, so you can go ahead and turn there early if you want. Ephesians 4. Rich is so faithful to bring me water every week. Thank you, Rich. Going to start in Ephesians 4 and try to get as far through Ephesians 5 as we can today, but we may not get all that far. An organization in our neighborhood recently underwent a name change. Can you switch to input 2, please, on the projector? Yeah, Spokane Mental Health recently changed its name to Frontier Behavioral Health, and it's 400 plus, they have a lot of employees, 400 plus employees. They offer a variety of services to those with mental health issues, from group counseling and individual counseling and psychiatric medications, helping people get connected with various forms of help and assistance and so forth. To me, the name change from Spokane Mental Health to Frontier Behavioral Health, it probably wasn't intended to be this, but to me it reflects an honest acknowledgement of perhaps the organization's limitations. Because mental health, that's a big promise. That's a big endeavor. To get mentally healthy, that's a tall order, not easy to achieve. And I fully believe that true mental health is impossible apart from the living God, apart from the one who designed the brain. Now, behavior, we can do things with. Humans can alter other humans' behavior. And I believe that a lot of methods can alter behavior for the better. Some behavioral improvement is a reasonable expectation. But true mental health, that's God's field exclusively. God has given us all that we need for mental health. Did you know that? He's given us everything we need, not just for mental health, but for every other issue and challenge in life. God has given us through His Spirit in the Scriptures. And that's why we open the Bible every time we come together. Not just on Sundays, but every time a small group gathers. We try to open the Bible every time there is a gathering because we believe that this is God's most complete, most clearly expressed word to us. Now, it's a little bit, quite a bit disturbing to me how many vocal and visible Christians are beginning to take issue with the fact that God has given us His Word in a written form. Many Christians, so-called, are starting to downplay the importance of Scripture and even question its value and worth. Frank Schaeffer, who's the son of the late Francis Schaeffer, who was a well-known Christian author and leader, Frank Schaeffer had this to say about the church's belief in the authority of Scripture. He said, "The church's cry of sola scriptura," which means Scripture only, sola scriptura. "The church's cry of sola scriptura is unfortunate because all you're left with is this ragtag collection of letters, epistles, and gospels and bits and pieces of Bronze Age mythology." And regrettably, those kinds of statements are becoming very, very commonplace, even among those who the world looks to as Christians. People like Schaeffer, they wish to elevate human experience over Scripture. And they accuse us of, those of us who believe in the authority of Scripture, they accuse us of being small-minded and unenlightened. Now, I recognize the danger of turning this book into a tool of legalism. I recognize how many Christians have done just that. They've made this Bible, this inerrant word of God. They've made it just an extension of God's laws. It's things we have to do, and if we don't keep these laws, then he's going to thump us. I recognize that danger of turning this living word into legalism. Therefore, we've got to approach this as not just an instructional word, but as a living word, because that's what it is. It's a living word, and we see the strongest evidence and the clearest instruction of God in it. Yes, we see God and evidence of him all around. We see it in nature. We see it in the beauty and the colors of the season. We see evidence of God in our own conscience. We all seem to have an inherent sense of right and wrong. It may not be complete and perfect, but most of humanity seems to understand that there is right and there is wrong. That in itself is evidence of God's existence. But God's clearest expression of who he is and what his plans are in the scriptures. And admittedly, this is not an easy book. If you look at it as just a book, it's a hard book to get your mind around fully. Amen? God could have given it to us in a simpler form if he chose to. He could have given it to us in a comic book form if he wanted to. God could have appealed to the academics among us and given us a textbook. God could have appealed to the mechanically minded among us and give us like an instruction manual. But instead, God has given us a rich, diversified book. It's full of history, it's full of poetry, it's full of prophecy and parables and rich symbolism. God has given us this incredible piece of literature as the clearest, fullest expression of his will. And so, well, if it's full of history and it's full of parables, if there's literal truth and there's analogy and symbolism, how do we tell the difference? How do we use this? Because you hear the argument quite frequently. People say, oh, you can't take the Bible literally. You know, when somebody says they saw a beast that had seven heads, I mean, how ridiculous is that? You know, there is symbolism in the Bible, granted. And there is literal truth in the Bible. How do we understand the difference between the symbolism and how we're to apply it and the literal face value truth? How do we take this rich, diversified book and how does it become a living word in our lives? Well, God has given it to us in such a way that it can't become living in our lives unless we have a real relationship with him. That's the key. That we have to have a relationship with the living God in order for this book to come alive. And the more we pursue relationship with him, the more understanding he gives us into his word. That's what's so beautiful about learning to become a lover of scripture. Because in the scriptures, you draw near to God. And as you draw near to God, he gives you understanding in his word. So we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the scriptures each week. We're currently about in the middle of an examination of the New Testament epistle to the Ephesians. The portion of Ephesians that we're looking at last week and this week, and probably some next week, has a real strong emphasis. Part of its emphasis is putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Ephesus is that you got to recognize, before you met Jesus, before you came into a relationship with him, you were one kind of person, and you're not that person anymore. But you have to consciously put off that old person and put on the new person. Paul uses the language, the Aramaic in here is literally the language that would have been used for one changing clothes. You have to put off the old person like you would a garment and put on the new person. When you become a Christian, when you are born again, there's going to be changes in your life. Now, the neat thing is, you and I don't create the changes. You and I don't make the changes any more than you made the clothes that you're wearing today. Now, some of you maybe you did sew the clothes you made today. You might have made them at home. But I seriously doubt anybody here actually grew the cotton that they're wearing and then weaved the fabric and then made the clothes and then put them on your back. Is there anybody here that industrious this morning? That actually grew the cotton that they're wearing. We don't have to make the changes that we put on any more than we have created the clothes that we're wearing. We just have to put them on. And so it is, when Christ comes into your life and the Spirit of God comes into your heart, God begins to affect changes in your personality and your values and your perspective that are from Him. He does it. But you and I have to choose to put those changes on. He's given us the prerogative of not wearing the new clothes, as it were. But He exhorts us and urges us to put on the new self. Paul tells us that this new self, it's created in a certain way. He told us last week, we read how this new self is created in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. You know, there was a time in my life, a significant portion of my life, when I did not desire righteousness nor holiness in the least. I didn't even like the sound of those words because I associated righteousness and holiness with hypocrisy, with people who thought they were better than me. But when I began hearing about Jesus, when I began looking and considering what Jesus said about Himself and about me, when I began hearing that there is a God, He created me, and I'm going to have to answer to Him someday, that this God is holy and completely without sin, when I began considering the fact that I'm going to stand before this completely holy being one day and give an account for my life, all the lousy, selfish things that I've done, suddenly I acquired what I can only describe as a thirst for righteousness. I started to acquire a thirst for holiness because I realized that what the Bible says is true. Without holiness, no one will see God. No one will experience God's redemptive, eternal forgiveness without holiness. And it was at that point that I began desiring, I began to fear the fact that I was a sinner and I needed forgiveness. And if you're here today as we talk about putting on this new self that is created in true righteousness and true holiness, if that's not a desire of yours, if you sit here today and say, you know, I really don't want to be holy, I entreat you, ask God to give you the desire. Ask God to make you thirst for holiness because you need it. You need it to face Him. You don't need it to lord it over other people and feel better than them. You need it in order to face God and know that you are forgiven. Know that your crimes have been atoned for. If you don't have that desire, ask Him to give you a thirst for righteousness, and He will. This new self that Paul tells us about, it's created in true righteousness, created in true holiness. That's the self we want to put on. That's the reality that we want to live. And in order to put on the new self, we are told that we must put on a new attitude. We're to put on a new mind attitude. That's what we read last week. Paul said you must be made new in the attitude of your mind. How do you change your mind? Now, this might sound sexist, but women seem to be able to change their mind with relative ease in some ways. But I'm not talking about changing your mind about a hairstyle or about you know what to cook for dinner. I'm talking about a true change of perspective, a true change of personality, a true change of outlook, the transformation from a mindset of fear to courage, or a mindset of selfishness to servanthood. How does one change one's mind? How do you change your mind from being discouraged and despairing to being victorious and hopeful? How do you affect changes like that? And that's why I think the promise of any organization to bring mental health is unrealistic. Because no amount of human counsel can change a human mind like that. No amount of psychiatric drugs can do it. This is God's domain. Because He is the one who conceptualized and designed this phenomenal data processing organ, this organic supercomputer that sits between our ears, that mankind is never going to be able to replicate. When we speak of mental health and being mentally healthy, These aren't God terms, by the way. God doesn't use the terms mental health or mental illness. God uses more extreme terms. He uses terms like light and darkness. What we think of as mental illness or bad thinking, God terms that darkened thinking, darkened mind. And mental health is light. I mean, one of God's signature statements is, let there be light. One of the first things you read in the Bible, God said, let there be light. And God speaks that not just over the planet, but he wants to speak that into our lives. Let there be light into the darkened mind, into the darkened life. God wants to bring light. So that's what we're considering today. We're considering how God brings light to the darkened mind. So we're going to start reading in Ephesians 4, verse 31. And as we read these things, may we not hear them as just mere instructions about what we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. These are steps. This is counsel that will drastically affect the functions of the human mind if we will pay heed to them. As we give heed to God's counsel and put it into action, make it a part of our lives, we are remapping our very thought processes. These things can bring healing and health to our minds, which facilitates healing in every part of life. Let's hear God's word in that fashion today. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all godliness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says, you were once darkness, but you have been made light. You know, we're coming up upon a very, very dark time of year. On the surface, as you go through the grocery store, it might seem like this time of year is all about masks and cardboard cutouts of black cats and piles of fun-sized candy bars in bulk bags. But there are a lot of things that go on at this time of year that are very, very dark. And I would urge you to make it a point this month especially to pray against the many dark activities that go on at this time of year. Really make it a point of your personal prayer time to ask that God would come against the evil, you know, in this very community, that those who serve the darkness, the evil they try to inflict, especially at this time of year. There are a lot of dark behaviors that are common, not just at this time of year, but that are common to the human condition. There's some of them are listed in our passage today. Paul told us to put off all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling. He talks about slander. He touches on sexual immorality and greed. He says avoid drunkenness. All of these dark behaviors. A lot of these things we regard today as disorders. Addictions is a term that we use a lot. And this, of course, is not a comprehensive list of all addictions and disorders. It's not meant to be. It's just kind of a sampling of the behaviors that are commonly recurrent in people's lives, the dark behaviors. And these are products of a darkened mind. You know, these kinds of things that tend to hold people captive, these kind of behaviors that people oftentimes want to break out of but can't seem to, we can call them besetting sins. Sins that entrap and enslave the sinner. While Paul mentions drunkenness, he doesn't specifically mention other things. He doesn't mention like drug addiction, which falls under the same category. You know, the popularity of the TV series Breaking Bad, and also in addition with a lot of the anti-meth billboards we see around town, that's really kind of heightened the general awareness of the drug methamphetamine. And I was curious to find out just what meth does, and so I didn't take any. I'm not going there. I got online and wanted to research what methamphetamine does to the human body. And according to drugabuse.gov, it says meth increases the release and it blocks the reuptake of the brain chemical dopamine, leading to high levels of the chemical in the brain. Dopamine is involved in reward, motivation, the experience of pleasure, and motor function. Meth's ability to release dopamine rapidly in reward regions of the brain produces the intense euphoria or rush that many users feel after snorting, smoking, or injecting the drug. Now, this is fascinating to me. You know why? Because all of these other sins have the same effect on the brain. All right? Sin has a chemical effect on the brain. All of the behaviors listed in the Ephesians passage release dopamine to the person engaged in the behavior. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter. It's a chemical that God created, God made. God made it part of our design. That chemical in our brain, it transmits signals. It's the mental reward that one gets for engaging in certain types of behavior, healthy and unhealthy. When a smoker lights up a cigarette and that immediate sense of satisfaction, not only is that the nicotine addiction, there is dopamine that's released into the brain. When a gambler hits a jackpot at the casino, there's a rush of dopamine to the brain. When a chocolate lover bites into a chocolate bar, even when someone loses their temper and slams a door or expresses that anger in some kind of a... there is a release of dopamine in the brain, and it's gratifying. A behavioral scientist at the Pennsylvania School of Medicine said, she said, is dopamine gambling? Is it your alcoholism? Is it your temper? Is it your sex life? The reality is dopamine has something to do with all of these. And the more I read and researched this, I didn't realize how many activities in life trigger this chemical. Harvard researchers found that the craving for money releases dopamine on the brain. And I read a really fascinating article. It was analyzing the mental state of many of the banking CEOs that were partially responsible for the financial meltdown of 5 years ago. And they attested to having so much power over the banking system and having so little accountability, having the power to make, you know, $1 million into $1 billion, men like Bernie Madoff and others, they just described it as if a drug addict were describing the effects of meth. It brought a rush, a sense of euphoria. It was thrilling. And it's all because of this chemical that these behaviors release in the brain. Now, like I said, God created that chemical. Dopamine is not bad in and of itself, and there's healthy ways for the brain to produce it. But the attitudes that Paul speaks about in Ephesians, they are all attitudes that are tied into appetites. And the human appetite, for whatever we can list, the human appetite is never satisfied. I like what Solomon said. He says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Have you ever said, you know, I think I've had enough food. I think I've had enough. I'll live the rest of my life getting fed intravenously. No one would do that by choice. I love to eat. My appetite for food is never satisfied. If it's satisfied, it's only satisfied temporarily. But you could substitute any word for mouth, and the same would be true. You could substitute bank account, or car, or house, or libido, or clothes closet. When someone indulges a certain appetite and looks to it and wants to indulge that appetite and make it a focal point of their lives, it's never going to be satisfied. I think it was Jean Paul Getty, one of the notable billionaires of the 1970s, was asked, you know, how much money is enough money? And he famously said, one more dollar. I always need one more dollar. It's never going to be enough. And when we're talking about appetites that we try to satisfy through sinful behavior, the brief intensity of pleasure that many of these activities create, or the release that they launch, it produces a spike in those brain chemical levels that quickly drop off, that result in unusually low levels. This is the chemistry of diminishing returns and addiction. How increasing levels of behavior or a chemical are required for an ever-diminishing experience. Furthermore, continuous overstimulation of the brain in this way, through certain behaviors, it reduces the brain's ability to respond to normal levels of healthy stimuli. Now, this is particularly true of sexual immorality and pornography. And we need to understand why Paul doesn't say, hey guys, you know, it's okay to look, just don't act on it. No, Paul says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Not even a hint, because it's that dangerous. Now, porn has probably been around, you know, since man could draw with charcoal on a cave wall. But the availability of it today, where the most vile kind of erotic filth is available with just a few mouse clicks, where it's always just a few clicks away. When a guy begins exposing himself to that stuff, it's like turning on a fire hose of dopamine that blows out the synapses and the circuits of his mind, and it makes it really hard for the mind to recalibrate back to normal levels. Have you wondered why we're seeing such a proliferation of certain industries that sell us drugs to help certain dysfunctions? Why that industry is making such a killing? Why they're generating billions of dollars? Article in Psychology Today recently called it an epidemic of porn-induced sexual dysfunctions. Men who douse their brains in this garbage, and it makes it impossible for them to have normal, God-designed intimacy with their wives. It's not just thoughts. It's chemistry that's poisoning the brain. That's why the Scripture says not to even allow a hint of sexual immorality, because that's how the brain works, and that's the darkness that sexual immorality creates. And again, we can't just single out this one sin and make it the cardinal sin. It's not just sexual immorality or drug and alcohol abuse that makes a person's mind go dark. Anger does it too. Bitterness, hanging on to bitterness and resentment. People who are characteristically angry and bitter people who can't seem to get over it, they're addicted to it. There is a literal chemical dependence in their brain on the feeling that that anger creates. Someone who's characteristically pessimistic is always complaining. There's a chemical reaction going on there. And it's creating mental and spiritual darkness. And that's why Paul said these kinds of behaviors are idolatry. He said even coarse joking and coarse language. He says it's idolatry. You're forming a dependence on something that you should not be depending on. And it's interesting to me that Paul would use the term idolatry for these things. He says, Paul says that those who continue in these behaviors are idolaters. And he says, no such idolater, that is no immoral, impure, or greedy person, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. King James says it this way, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. We're going to take a little bit of a theological side trip here. And there are two kinds of people in view in these verses. There are the children of disobedience, and partakers with them. Paul says that the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, but he says, therefore, you, Christians, don't be participants or partakers with them in their behaviors, okay? God's wrath is on the children of disobedience. God's wrath is on them. And we have to therefore term what he's talking about here when he says children of disobedience. These are unsaved people. All right? Because there are other scriptures that make it very clear that if you are born again, if you've received Christ, if he's in your heart, and I'm not saying that you're a perfect Christian, just if you have been genuinely born again, you've trusted Christ for salvation, you are not the object of God's wrath any longer. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the children of disobedience, who upon whom the wrath of God is coming, those are saved individuals. But Paul warns us, he warns the Ephesians, and by proxy he warns us to not be partakers with the children of disobedience. Don't be partners with them, he says, because you will have no inheritance. Such one who gives way to, such a believer who gives way to idolatry in his life will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Okay, that's different than what the children of disobedience experience. Losing an inheritance is a different penalty than experiencing the direct wrath of God. Okay, and this is kind of important. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is going to come back someday. I mean, spiritualize it all you want. Try to inject false symbolism into those verses that talk about Christ's return. You can't get around the fact. Jesus says very clearly, he's going to return. And he's going to return visibly. And it could be very soon. It could be within our own lifetimes. Pray, please. Let it be soon, Lord Jesus. But the Bible teaches that after the return of Christ, there's going to be a 1,000-year period of time during which Christ is going to set up a literal kingdom on the earth. And he will rule over the whole earth. He will be the exclusive King of Kings. We call this the millennial kingdom. 1,000-year reign. The subject of our future inheritance as Christians, our inheritance, is the millennial kingdom. The privileges, the rewards, the responsibilities that we're going to have in that kingdom. Now, there are over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament and hundreds in the New Testament that speak about this coming kingdom and the importance of our being able to inherit it. All right. One of the difficulties in understanding what the Bible means, though, sometimes it uses the word inheritance, at least the English translations, it uses the word inheritance in different ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of a birth inheritance, all right, which is an unconditional and automatic inheritance for those who are born again. You know, a birth inheritance in Bible times were conferred upon the firstborn son. He had special rights that the other his other siblings did not have, simply by virtue of the fact that he was born first. He didn't have to do anything to earn that. It was his unconditionally and automatically. And this is very much like what is ours in Christ when we are born again. We have inherited heaven. We've inherited eternal life. We're not going to go to hell. We've escaped the penalty of sin, and we're going to be with God forever. That is automatically conferred upon you when you are born again in Christ. And it's nothing that you or I did. It's nothing that we earned or merited. All right, that is a birth inheritance. Galatians 4, 6 and 7 talks about this kind of inheritance when it says, because ye are sons of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so the birth inheritance, it's unconditional. It's automatic. Are you with me so far? Okay, so that's one kind of inheritance. It's a free gift. No works are needed. It guarantees us eternal life, and it's open to absolutely everyone who will accept it, who will trust Christ for salvation. But sometimes the Bible speaks of an inheritance, and it's something that's earned. It talks about an inheritance from the Lord is a term that's often used. And this kind of inheritance is earned. It's given to the Lord because of faithfulness, because of obedience, because of perseverance that one demonstrates in their life. And it, in an eternal sense, this is what we talk about when we're talking about heavenly reward. This inheritance entitles the believer to positions, to rewards, to authority, to blessings in the millennial kingdom. And you have to understand that when we talk about heavenly rewards, we're not talking about what you're going to get if you're a super Christian. That you've got to be this perfect, spotless, shining example with no flaw whatsoever. You know, earning spiritual heavenly reward is done in ways that you wouldn't imagine, you wouldn't think. Jesus said that giving a cup of cold water to a child, of living a sacrificial life that way, will earn you some heavenly reward. It's the obedience and the faithfulness and the perseverance we demonstrate in our lives in how we worship Him, in how we remain humble before Him, how we remain available to Him. You don't have to memorize the entire New Testament in Greek to earn heavenly spiritual, eternal reward. God just wants you to live a genuine, humble Christian life by being helpful and diligent and loving the Lord with all your heart. That's the kind of inheritance we're to desire. That's the kind of inheritance Paul said you Ephesians will be in danger of losing if you choose to join with these children of wrath in their ways. You're going back to your old self, and you're forfeiting heavenly reward. God's not going to consign you to hell once you've been saved for sinning, but you're going to lose reward. And you got to think about how your life is going to be after Christ's return. We don't think about that a whole lot. This morning downtown under the freeway, our friend Sean was giving a gospel, and I loved his illustration. He had a roll of string? What did he have with him? Just a big roll of twine. And he told one of the fellows listening there to take the twine and start running that direction. We were down at the skateboard park, and the guy started running way down, you know, 50 yards down the way. And Sean said, now, this 6 inches of the string is my life. That 150 feet, that's like the first 1,000 years of eternity. This is how we're living right now. This is our reality right now. But this is how we're going to spend an existence for eternity. That's just the beginning of eternity. We got to think about the condition of our existence during that time. We have to think about what life is going to be like in the millennium. Do you want to spend the millennium fully enjoying the blessings of God, the full reward of God? Or do you want to spend that first 1,000 years with regret? because the Bible, the New Testament, is very clear that there are going to be many people in heaven who suffer pain, not the pain of punishment, but the pain of regret, regretting the life and the opportunity that they wasted. They received Christ, they were born again, but then they lived the remainder of their earthly years for themselves. You see, heaven is going to be unbelievably satisfying for those who walk in obedience now, who are faithful. But those who are born again and live unyielded lives, they're going to be a lot better off than if they'd been in hell. But I don't want my first emotion in heaven to be regret. I don't want to look back on my life and say, oh God, I invested in things that are burned up. I invested all the opportunities you gave me, all the wonderful giftedness you gave me. You made me fearfully and wonderfully. Your word says it, Lord, but I wasted it on my own pleasures. I wasted it on my own ambitions. I wasted it on that brief 75, 80 years. I don't want to live through the millennium like that. I want to enter into the full joy. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Okay, that's not heaven. Heaven you get not for what you've done, but because of what Jesus did. There's a lot more on top of that that God wants to give you. I can't work for my salvation. That's good. Because we couldn't work hard enough. We could not work hard enough to pay for our own sin. Jesus did that for us, but we can work for heavenly inheritance and reward. Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Again, these are the those that we would term unsaved, those who have not yielded their lives, they've not trusted Christ. If you are not born again by the Spirit of God, if you have not responded to God's invitation by faith, you are not yet an heir. This means you wouldn't even be admitted into God's eternal dwelling if you were to die right now. This means, and this reality is unchanged, that many are going to be cast out into outer darkness because they are objects of God's wrath. You will have died with sin unatoned for. And I will not shy away from that biblical truth because I cannot get around it. I was watching a documentary the other night while I was exercising. It was called Hellbound. And it was a journalist's study on whether hell existed or not. And he interviewed a wide range of scholars and Christians and professing Christians trying to determine if hell was really real. And the general direction of the documentary, I was really ticked off by the time I got 60 minutes into it, because he was painting those who believe in hell as people who are, like I said, small-minded, who basically says, you evangelicals, you believe in hell because you just don't want to be wrong. You've been preaching this all your lives, and you're just afraid to open your minds to what the Bible really says because you don't want to be wrong. You won't have this big stick to hold over people anymore. And I thought, that is not the reason I believe in hell. I believe in hell because Jesus talked about it, and I can't get around what Jesus said. Jesus talked about a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, you don't understand the historical context of what he was saying there. Blah, 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 blah. I still can't get around Jesus' words. I would like to. I would like to be able to explain away Jesus' words in some other way than to accept the existence of hell. But I intellectually can't. And the reality that hell exists makes it just as much a reality that many, many are destined for that place right now. Right now. And a lot of people who like to think of themselves as intellectual and enlightened don't want to believe that. They don't want to recognize that. And even as intelligent as their arguments can sound, they're basically saying, it's not fair. It's not fair that there's a hell. How can a God be loving and yet punish his very created beings? As if our sense of logic and fairness was accurate. You know, our understanding of justice is to God's reality of justice, just as what a child's understanding of justice is to an adult. I mean, parents, we've all had the experience of having to exercise needful discipline in a child's life and having that child cry out, "That's not fair!" Yes, it is. You don't understand fairness. You don't understand justice. And just as, hopefully, you know, children grow and mature and eventually they come to understand that the discipline that their parents raised them in was fair, if the parent was a good parent, hopefully the child will eventually realize that. I believe that you and I in eternity are going to understand one day how a just and loving God had to allow those who rejected life to go to hell. We're going to understand it. We're going to see how perfectly just it was. But for now, it's more than we can comprehend completely. So we accept by faith that God is completely just in executing His coming wrath. Don't succumb to the arrogance that's present in our generation that says, "Now God wouldn't punish me. I'm a good person." You need His forgiveness. I need His forgiveness. He's made His forgiveness available. Receive it. Make a conscious decision by faith to put your trust in Christ for that forgiveness. In the Savior who died so that you could be forgiven. And along with that decision, determine in your heart to follow Him all of your remaining days. And then once you receive it, once you receive that free gift, put on the new self. Get rid of all the old qualities of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with the children of disobedience, Paul said. God's wrath is on the disobedient, so don't partake of disobedience with them. Now, we need to wrap this up. Let's back to the original discussion about unhealthy brain activity, dark behaviors, expressing bitterness or rage, engaging in sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed. It douses certain parts of the brain in dopamine. And pathways are burned in the brain, pathways that the individual will be very likely to travel again to get the same kind of mental gratification and reward. But the longer those pathways are traveled, the desired gratification gets less and less. And the unhealthy dark behavior requires more and more of it to achieve any kind of gratification. But in this passage, and I'm sorry, I've spent most of the time focusing on the negative of this passage. We're going to continue in this passage next week and focus more on the positive, because Paul gives us an abundance of alternate activities. He says in verse 32, he says, "Be kind and compassionate. Forgive one another." He says, "Be thankful." He says, "Exercise wisdom." He says, "Make the most of every opportunity." Also encourages to speak and to sing praise. And next week we'll look at some findings from people much smarter than I am that show solid evidence that doing these things release the same kind of chemical on the brain. Did you know that? That being intentionally thankful, being kind, making the most of an opportunity, taking initiative and seeing something through, that produces dopamine. And it makes you feel good. And you can become addicted to righteousness in a much healthier way than you're addicted to sin. We'll look at that a little bit next week. But where does it begin? Where does it start? Because we need a starting point, something that we can put into practice right here and now. It starts by giving thanks. Paul lists a whole bunch of these behaviors. And he says, don't do them. Don't engage in these things. Rather, give thanks. He finishes out the passage. He says, verse 20, always give thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is the place where mental health begins. You know why? And you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I know, I should be more thankful. We always feel that guilt, don't we? I should be a more thankful person. Well, let's put it in another context, all right? Being thankful begins to heal your brain. When you're intentionally thankful, you begin to bring mental health to your mind. by the name of Robert Emmons. He's a professor of psychology at UC Davis. He published a book titled How the New Science of Gratitude Can Make You Happier. He said, without gratitude, life can be lonely, depressing, and impoverished. Gratitude enriches human life. It elevates, energizes, inspires, it transforms. But cultivating an attitude of gratitude is tough. It is a chosen attitude. We must be willing to recognize and acknowledge that we are the recipients of unearned benefits. People must give up a victim mentality and overcome a sense of entitlement and deservedness. There's so much good research out there by people who don't even profess belief in Christ, who can show you how thankfulness has the positive effect on the brain and brings mental health. Well, I guess we didn't need their information because God tells us in His Word, give thanks. Be thankful. Instead of doing all that other stuff, give thanks instead. And maybe we need that redirection of our own minds this morning. You know, because when I'm stressing over something, I'm not thankful. When I'm angry at somebody, I'm certainly not thankful for them. Or when I'm beating them up in my mind, when I'm thinking dark thoughts about someone because I resent them so much, I'm not being thankful. And I'm poisoning my psyche. Let's conform our hearts and attitudes to thankfulness this morning. You say, well, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, stop and think for 2 seconds. We're all sitting upright here today. We're all sucking air. We all have life. We all have opportunity to draw near to the God who made us and to experience Him in fullness. We have access to a Holy Spirit that's willing to show us the solution to every challenge that we're facing. You have relationships in your life that are blessings. You've got opportunity. God has filled our lives with good things. Let's take a few minutes and just point our minds in the direction of thankfulness. And let all thoughts of dissatisfaction, all thoughts of resentment, worry, fear, stress, disappointment, discouragement, let's just let all that drain away. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Yeah, there might be a need in your life that is currently unmet. Give the Lord thanks for that need today. Give Him thanks for the provision that He's going to make. Maybe you're in relational conflict with somebody. Maybe you're having a hard time being thankful for that person. Thank the Lord for the relational healing that He's going to bring. Thank Him for what He's doing. Thank Him for what He's going to do. Thank Him for the love that He's bestowed upon you and me, even though we didn't deserve it. Let's give thanks to Him today, people. And now, let the weak say, I am. Oh.
let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful. Steadfast love and tender mercies have been our salvation. For by your hand we have been fed, and by your Spirit we have been led. Oh Lord, you have been good, you have been faithful to all generations, and for by your Spirit, we have been led. Oh Lord, you have been good, you have been faithful to all generations.
I pray that we will be able to continue attitudes and hearts of thankfulness this week, and to let the Lord renew the attitudes of our minds. Father, please grant this in those moments of forgetfulness, Lord, when we forget how good you are. Father, remind us, bring to mind, Father, all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Bring to mind the fact that we don't have to respond according to the old patterns and old behaviors anymore, but that we can live in newness of life. Bring to mind that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We ask this and thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord, bless you today. Don't forget about all that's going on this week, number of gatherings. We meet every Monday morning here for prayer at 6:30 a.m. for pre-dawn prayer. We're having our community outreach meal for the homeless on this Tuesday at 4:30. Epic junior, senior high students are meeting Wednesday night. What else is going on this week? Women's Bible study Wednesday night, 6:30 downstairs? Chandler House. Women's Bible study, Chandler House, 6:30 Wednesday evening. Whole lot going on. I think that's it. Lord bless you today. Have a good afternoon. What? Oh, okay. I guess there is a fellowship hour downstairs as well. There's goodies downstairs, so hope you can stick around for a little while. Also, one more thing. If I could get your attention before you take off, we're going to be holding a baptism on the first Sunday in November. If you've never been baptized in water and would like to be, or want to find out more about baptism, can you fill out one of the cream-colored response cards in the back of the chairs and drop it in this basket? All you need to do is fill out your name, a way to contact you, and just put baptism on it, and we'll contact you this week. Okay? Okay.